Good evening. Trust you've had a good day. I had a good nap, thanks to Tim and Karen and their hospitality, and appreciate them sharing the upper room there with me at their place. And I'm ready to go tonight. Excited to be with you. I want to just say a word about kind of what we're going to do the rest of the week. You may be wondering. My plan is to talk about some themes. Tonight we're going to continue on kind of from where we left off this morning in the first part of 1 Peter. But what I want to do tomorrow night is talk about a topic that has really been become exciting to me in 1 Peter, and that's the place of the Word of God in the life of the Christian. Peter has some amazing things to say about how to study the Bible, and not only about how to study the Bible, but how the Bible can, what the Bible can do for you as you get into the Scripture and the importance of the Word of God in our lives. So I want to talk about that and try to focus on that tomorrow night. And Tuesday night, my plan is to talk about the centrality of Jesus. I think we forget that sometimes. I think sometimes we just forget His place in this whole thing, and we get so many other things going that we forget about how important He is and how central He just has to be. And Peter says a lot about that also. And then my goal is Wednesday night, Peter has an amazing section about the Holy Spirit and suffering in chapter 4 that I'd like to look at. So these are some passages all related to Old Testament quotations that Peter uses that I want to look at the next couple nights. Tonight I'm not going to be real long. I would guess we'll be about 35, 40 minutes to go through this message, what I want to share with you from 1 Peter chapter 1. And then I'm excited if you have some questions. I was kidding Pastor Tim. If I don't know the answers, I can ask him. He didn't like that idea very well, I don't think. But anyhow, I'll try to answer your questions. And I am, like I said, I'm doing some research in 1 Peter, hopefully getting at it soon. I have an article that I have to finish right now, and then I'm diving in a commentary on 1 Peter. So your questions and your ideas will really help me. And I'm maybe being selfish by saying that, but I appreciate questions and ideas that you might have. So let's take a few minutes, if there are any tonight, and see if you have any questions when we finish up tonight. So I'd like us to look tonight at 1 Peter chapter 1, pick up from where we left off, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 this evening. And how about this morning? Anybody remember the two basic descriptions that Peter gives of a Christian in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he introduces this book, 1 Peter chapter 1? What are the can you give it to me in your words, the two basic descriptions he gives of a Christian? What are we? What does it mean to be a Christian according to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2? Grant?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. I'm looking for terms, that's true. I'm looking for terms that Peter uses now to describe us, though. Not what we ought to do, but who are we? What is our identity? Elect. Okay, we're the elect of God. He's addressing this to the elect, and what's the other main one, right? Exiles. The elect exiles, right. And then like Grant says, we're supposed to obey, and there are a lot of things involved here, but this letter is written to people who are elect, they are chosen by God, and they are exiles. They are exiles in this world, but they are elect and precious to God. Now, in the next verses, he continues with a description of salvation. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, it says, it looks like I have a different version up there if you want to see a different version, but I'll read from the ESV. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're elect exiles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. Now notice this, you're being guarded for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to think a little bit tonight about how does Peter describe salvation? He doesn't describe it as something you did in the past. It's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this rejoice, Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to emphasize tonight is that I think there are two extremes concerning salvation that will perhaps help you understand where I want to go with my sermon. One extreme concerning salvation is the error of those who think that they have to do good works to be saved. These people put themselves under a heavy load of pressure because they don't believe they can know for sure they're saved until they die, and they're trying to do enough good things and be good enough so that someday, in the future, they can be declared saved when they stand before God at the judgment seat. Of course, no matter what they do, it's never enough to give them assurance of salvation or a clear conscience. They have to wait until they die to know if they're really saved or not. A second and equally erroneous view that you've probably already read up there on the screen of salvation is one that's more common in churches like ours. And this is kind of where I want to hit at tonight. That's the belief that some have that they were saved at some time in the past when they had a certain experience or walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer for Jesus to save them. And they believe that the way they live after that, and this is my key thing, the way they live after that doesn't matter. Because salvation is not by works, so nothing I do before or after I'm saved is related to my salvation. And further, the Bible teaches that believers are secure in their salvation, so I can't lose it no matter what I do. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live now. All that matters is that I accepted Jesus at some point in the past. And sometimes representatives of this last view spend their Christian life. Now think about this for a minute. They spend their Christian life looking back at a past experience and often wondering if it was real and if they did everything they were supposed to do to be saved when they had that past experience. So you may be wondering, what in the world is salvation if neither of these two descriptions of it that I have given is correct? Well, the truth I'd like to emphasize in this sermon is that salvation is not just putting your faith in Jesus at some point in the past, although it does involve that. And it's not just entering into heaven someday in the future, although it involves that also. I propose to you that salvation as described in the Bible and experienced by Christians is a process. And that's what I think Peter is saying in this passage that we're looking at tonight. Christians are people who put their faith in Christ at some point in the past of their lives. Or they do it now, if you haven't done it already. Then they trust Christ and live by faith from that point on. They keep on believing. Christians are people who the New Testament says in the present tense believe in Christ. They keep on believing, looking to Jesus day by day and anticipating His coming. And they will enter heaven someday to complete or fulfill their Christian experience in God's very presence. And until we understand, I think, that process and begin to look at salvation that way, I think it's easy to be confused in your Christian life and perhaps not enjoy the fullness of the Christian life that God would have for us to have. I don't think there's any other book in the Bible that explains this process of salvation better than 1 Peter, and the passage that we're looking at tonight is perhaps as clear on it as any, although it comes up other places in 1 Peter also. This passage mentions that there are these three steps in the process of salvation that we've just talked about, so let's take a look at them tonight. The first one, I think, is in chapter 1, verse 3, the beginning of salvation, and that's the new birth. Verse 3 says, God has caused us to be born again. According to His great mercy, the ESV says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If you're a Christian, your new birth has already happened in your past when you first put your trust in Jesus. You are elect exiles. God elected you for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus we talked about this morning. That was the beginning of your Christian experience and the beginning point of your personal relationship with God. For believers in Christ, God is now our Father. We are children in His family. We have a new nature because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we have a new future also. This new birth is God's work. He does this work in our lives. Just as babies have nothing to do with their conception and coming into existence, so we had nothing to do with our birth into God's family. And we talked about that this morning. God did the work of salvation and drew us to Himself to be saved. And that doesn't mean that we don't believe in Him or trust in Him to save us, but it does mean, as verses 1 and 2 teach, that we are His people because He chose us and elected us and accomplished our salvation by the sanctifying and renewing work of the Spirit in our lives. He deserves the credit and praise for it. And that's why Peter starts out here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We could never cause ourselves to be born into His family without Him initiating it. He saved us. We did not save ourselves. We are not saved by anything we do. We are saved by trusting in what Jesus has done to save us. And I do want to emphasize that. And we can express that initial saving faith in many ways. You can pray a prayer to be saved, to put your trust in Jesus. Although the New Testament never commands you to pray a prayer to be saved. It says, believe in Jesus. And you can pray all the prayers in the world without believing in Jesus. You can respond to the Word of God in other ways. You can even respond, I believe, to trust in Jesus by being baptized. And I think as I read the New Testament, that's what they did. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized. I think what he is telling them there is, if you are going to believe in Jesus, express your faith by coming and being baptized at that point. To express your faith in your commitment and acknowledgement of Jesus as your Savior. But you can express your faith in many ways, but the important thing is that you have to put your faith in Jesus. And when you trust in Him, then we are saved. The first line in chapter 1, verse 3 says that this new birth was according to His great mercy. That means that the basis of God causing people to be saved and the standard according to which He does it is His mercy. If it were not for God being a God of mercy, who is willing to withhold deserved punishment, we would all be in hell today. I've got a pastor friend who, when I say, "Pastor, how are you doing today?" And he will say, "I'm fine." And then once, at least when I've talked to him, he responded further. He said, "Any day I wake up and I'm not in hell," he said, "it's a good day." Now think about that. That's where he deserves to be. Not just him. He's my pastor. If he deserves to be there, I definitely deserve to be there. And any day I wake up and I'm not in hell, it's by the grace and mercy of God. And I'll tell you, to reach heaven's shores, to know what it is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him, that is by the grace and mercy of God. It's a sobering thought, what my pastor says, but it's true. And Peter praises God in 1:3 because God is a God of mercy who extends mercy and salvation to those who come to Him through Christ, His elect. God's attributes of mercy and grace and His willingness to forgive sin is what distinguishes Him from the other gods. I might just say I just finished a commentary on Micah in the Septuagint text of Micah I mentioned, and Micah ends with a paean of praise to God at the end of Micah in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, where Micah praises God and says, "There is no other God like you." Theologians say that's the incomparability of our God. There's no God like our God. It's what Moses says in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 when the Israelites come out of Egypt. "There is no God like you." But you know, when they describe God's incomparability, you know why they always say He is incomparable, that there is no one like our God? Because of His mercy. Who is merciful and who forgives sins, I think is how Micah puts it in Micah chapter 7 at the end of the book. What makes our God different than any other God in the world? He's a God of mercy. a God of grace, a God who forgives sins. And it distinguishes him from any other God. And Peter opens his letter with praise to God for his great mercy to those whom he saves. The result of our regeneration or new birth, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, he's begotten us or caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope is a future-oriented faith. A hope looks to the future and gives us a reason for moving ahead and maybe even for living. Dante says concerning hell, abandon hope, all you who enter here. You see, hell is where there is no more hope because there is no more future if someone ends up in hell. When we think of hope, we usually include the idea of the possibility of the frustration of that hope. When we talk about it, we say things like, I hope I get a raise next year, or maybe I hope I make the tennis team someday. Such remarks suggest the possibility that our hopes will not be accomplished. But when the New Testament speaks of hope and the hope of believers, the hope we have in Christ, it doesn't imply any suspicion that what is hoped for might fail. In the New Testament, a hope is something anticipated in the future that is certain because it is promised and provided by God. This hope is described as living, a living hope. In view of what Peter says in verse 4 and his use of this word elsewhere in 1 Peter, I think what he means is that our hope is enduring. It doesn't pass away. It is certain to come to pass. And the means of our regeneration is given at the end of verse 3. It's by means of or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's living. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Because he lives, our hope in him is living. I used to wonder what it meant that it's living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and how I was born again through Jesus' resurrection. Have you ever thought about that theological truth? I think there's more than one correct answer. In other words, there are a lot of things involved here in this thing of being born again or begotten to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The most important reason why our regeneration is by means of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is because by his resurrection, Jesus has triumphed over every evil and every power in the universe, including death. He is what we call Christ the Victor or Christus Victor. And all who are united with him by faith share in his victory. That victory is now mine. I now have a living hope. And I now have a new resurrection life. He frees all who trust in him from the power of sin and death. Also, God declared his approval of the work of Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And God's approval of Jesus, because God demonstrated him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God's approval of him guarantees his approval of me because I'm in Christ. I put my trust in Christ. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection according to 1 Corinthians verse 15. So his resurrection guarantees that believers will share in his resurrection life in the same way the full harvest is related to the initial crop. He's the first fruits. Another reason for our regeneration is by means of Jesus' resurrection. Another reason our regeneration is by means of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is that because of Jesus' resurrection, he now is in heaven at God's right hand, interceding for me and interceding for you if you put your trust in him. He is our great high priest. It's by means of his high priestly work that we continually find forgiveness of our sins and acceptance with God. And furthermore, it's by virtue of his victory on the cross and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand where he administers the gift of salvation in this age that he's able to send the Spirit of God who comes to indwell us and accomplish the work of regeneration in us. And we're going to talk about that more on Wednesday night. Thus, the beginning of salvation, the beginning of the process of our salvation is the work of regeneration which God, through his Spirit, accomplishes in the hearts of his people when they first put their trust in him. They are given spiritual life because in their new birth they share in the resurrection life of Christ. This resurrection takes place in this life, Rather, this regeneration takes place in this life. And no one will go to heaven who has not experienced this regeneration or new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." However, Peter shows us in the next verse that the new birth is only one part of our salvation. In fact, in verse 5, Peter uses the word salvation, as we mentioned a couple of moments ago, to describe something totally different than the new birth. So let's look for just a moment now at verses 4 and 5 again. In these verses, and let me read them again. You've been begotten again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this second aspect of our salvation is the end or goal, the heavenly inheritance that is the part of every believer. These verses develop the idea of this future fulfillment of our salvation. We're saved when we believe in Jesus and we're born again, but our salvation is not complete until we enter into God's presence to enjoy the full benefits of what He's provided for us. The believer's hope is a heavenly inheritance. This hope is described in verse 4 as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Therefore, from my experiences, and I have in my life a couple times inherited some things, but I say that this heavenly inheritance is different from and superior to any inheritance on this earth. Many of us may be named in people's wills to receive an inheritance someday, but those inheritances are not guaranteed. In fact, I've heard many stories, people telling me how they were once in somebody's will and found out later they were no longer in that will. In fact, my wife told me a story that someone had told her not too long ago where that very thing happened in a family of some people that we know. And sometimes things that are left for us are not there when the one who's leaving them for us passes away. They never come to fruition. We had an experience in my family years ago where my grandfather passed away and left money to be passed on, but by the time it was to be passed on to other people, the intermediaries had already used up all that money, and it was gone. It was not there. It was not an inheritance like the one described here that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And inheritance laws change. Furthermore, if we do finally inherit something, and I think most of you will realize this, it may be lost by us after we inherit it. We may be the ones who squander it away. It will certainly not last forever. And no matter what it is, we will soon come to realize that any inheritance in this life, folks, is transitory. Any inheritance is transitory and short-lived. My mother has a saying about inheritances that, you know, don't get all upset about it, she says. You never had it before, and you live fine without it, and you'll be fine without it now. And that's the way that I've come to look at inheritances in this life. They may come, and they may go. But I'll tell you something, there's an inheritance I don't want to miss out on. And that's the one that's in heaven, because I have one chance at that one, and I don't want to lose it. I don't want to miss it. Our heavenly inheritance is eternal and incorruptible. It will never pass away. It's glorious. It is kept in heaven for us, and we have a clear title to that inheritance. But the most amazing thing about this inheritance is verse 5. Look at verse 5. If I can read the verses here in my Bible. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what does that mean? That means not only is our heavenly inheritance kept for us, but we are kept for it. We are being guarded by faith, it says here, by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God so we don't have to depend on our own power to stay saved. God keeps us all the way from the time of our new birth until we reach heaven's gates. Paul writes to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. Our salvation is secure because we're really good people? No. Our salvation is secure because we are kept by God's power. But notice the means of the activation of God's power in our lives here. God's power in our lives to keep us by... God's power works in our lives to keep us, it says, by means of our faith. By means of our faith. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We are guarded through faith. As we persevere in our faith in Christ, God's power works in our lives to keep us for our heavenly inheritance. Thus, we have a hint already of a future dimension of this process of salvation, which we're going to get to in just a moment. Verse 5, one other thing. In verse 5, Peter calls our heavenly inheritance our salvation. Now, notice that. That is salvation for Peter. This life, this experience, he calls faith. But that which is to come when we stand before God, he calls that final salvation. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And let me just read. Look at verses 8 through 10. He uses the same kind of language in verses 8 through 10. He says, though you have not seen him, that is Jesus. These people had never seen Jesus like we haven't. He says, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining, I think the idea is you're in the process of obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. The salvation of your souls is something that's coming down the road in Peter's language. It's something yet to be experienced. And then he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament. Thus we receive salvation in a sense when we came to faith in Jesus and we're experiencing it now, but it won't be fully realized until Jesus returns. It's a process that begins when we first put our faith in Jesus and it will be fully realized when we inherit our heavenly inheritance. And best of all, God keeps us through this whole process by His power as we trust in Him. This reference to our trust in God in verse 5 leads naturally to the third dimension of our salvation in verses 6 through 9, which we've already referred to and kind of alluded to above, and that's the present experience of salvation for us. The part of the process that comes between our new birth and the heavenly inheritance, and Peter describes it as the testing of our faith. And this is the part I think that we often forget about. We think, well, we got saved, someday we're going to go to heaven, and in between, we try to live the Christian life. Well, for Peter, this in-between thing is part of the whole process of salvation. And I want you to see that. I hope I can make that clear as we go through the last part of this, the present aspect of our salvation. The process of our salvation is of what is going on right now in our lives. Many consider saving faith something that they exercise at the time they're born again, and they miss the fact that saving faith is not only something we have in the past or do in the past. People who believe this tend to focus on a past experience, often analyzing it in great detail, as I mentioned earlier, rather than focusing on and trusting in Jesus in the present and looking forward to what He's going to do for us in the future. If you came to me tonight and asked me, well, man, I don't know if I did the right thing. You know, I made a profession of faith 20 years ago, and I prayed a prayer, and I'm not sure if I really did the right thing or if I put my trust in Jesus or not. You know, what I would ask you tonight is, are you trusting in Jesus now? Are you believing in Jesus now? It's always in the present tense in the New Testament. I think a lot of us probably, when we thought we entered into salvation, may not have been really when we came to firmly trust in Jesus. But we were moving that direction. We were praying. We were seeking God, perhaps. But, you know, the real answer, am I truly a Christian? Have I truly believed in Jesus? Is not, did I pray a prayer in the past? Did I walk down an aisle in the past? The real answer is, am I trusting in Jesus? Am I believing in Him? Because faith is not something in the past. Faith is something now. It's alive. It's vital. It's a relationship with God that affects everything you do right now. And if you are believing in Jesus, it's going to be evident in your life. It's living and vital, ongoing faith in Jesus that affects you every day. And Peter emphasizes this continuing dimension of faith and the ongoing of process of salvation, especially in verses 6 and 7 here. In these verses, he describes the various trials that are part of the process of our complete salvation. He begins in verse 6 by mentioning that already in this life we rejoice in the hope of our future salvation. He says, in this you rejoice, that is, in your future hope. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The thought of the completion or climax of our salvation generates great joy for us through our present faith in what Christ has done and is going to do. We now experience a taste of the joy of our final salvation. We saw that down in verses 8 and 9 that we just read a couple moments ago. Those who are trusting in Jesus rejoice in this fashion in spite of the various trials that we experience for a short time on this earth. These trials could be any of the various difficulties that Christians encounter in their Christian lives. They include persecution for righteousness' sake, but they're not limited to persecution for righteousness' sake. The word various suggests that they include all the difficulties of this life as we await our heavenly inheritance. And I would suggest to you that when Peter talks about trials, when the New Testament talks about trials, the trials of the Christian life, it's not just being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but it's as you follow Jesus in life, it's all the trials you encounter as you follow Him and seek to live by faith in Him. Are you able to rejoice in the experiences of life that God has designed for you and sent into your life? Can you rejoice in the trials that God sends your way? This passage has three reasons why we should do that, and I think this is really the heart of what I want to say tonight. The first reason you should rejoice in the trials that test your faith in this life, as mentioned in verse 6, these trials are for a little while. They're transient. They're short-lived. And by contrast, salvation is eternal. It's worth it to remain faithful to God in our trials. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "We do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," Paul says. They're passing away. Nothing's going to last. Nothing I have now on this earth. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And in light of eternity, the afflictions of this life are but for a moment. The second reason Peter gives why we should remain faithful in the trials of life is in verse 7. Let me read that again. It says there, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We ought to rejoice in the trials of life, secondly, because of the purpose of those trials. Peter says God has designed the trials we experience in this life to refine and purify our faith in Him. That's the most important thing God wants to do in the lives of His children. He wants us, just like I want my daughters, and they're basically there now. I mean, they got their own children, one of them at least, but we want our children to grow to maturity. And that's what God wants us to do. When we are tested and trust God, it reveals the genuine part of our faith that is more precious than gold. And the tension between our present trials and our future heavenly inheritance is designed by God to strengthen and increase our faith. Like James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Thus James connects the Christian's endurance of trials in this life with eternal life and reward in heaven. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 is pretty important also for this discussion. Because in that passage, Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you, but that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These verses teach that God is sovereignly controlling all the events of our lives, including the trials and the testing. They're not mistakes. He is designing them to strengthen our faith, and He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure. He wants us to grow in our trust in Him through life's trials and to focus on our heavenly inheritance. Some of you know that I have had a brother 2 years younger than me who pastored up in St. Michael, Minnesota. He pastored there. He's a pastor all of his life. He was much more faithful to God throughout his life than I was. In high school, I'm just embarrassed my lack of faithfulness to God in high school, but he was faithful, active in the youth group, served God all through high school, was a missionary for 4 years in Brazil, pastored for many years, and about 3 years ago or so, I remember December 16th, I think it would have been 2011, going with him to a consultation with the doctor, and the doctor telling us what we were afraid of, that he had kidney cancer and renal carcinoma. It was 4-stage. They gave him a year and a half, perhaps, they said. He didn't live a whole another year. But that had a profound effect on me. And praise God, I just praise God today from my eternal perspective. God changed my life in some ways through that. I would never wish it on my brother. But God did use it in my life. And I thank God for the way He did, for the things He taught me. It was one of the most difficult things in my life. I was so thankful my brother was here in the Twin Cities that I could be there with him. My folks weren't able to be very much because, like I said this morning, my dad's bedridden and they couldn't be there. But we probably grew as close as we ever had before in our lives. And God made me face the realities of the future through a younger brother, younger, more faithful to God, a pastor. And here I'm still alive, and Dick's gone. He's with the Lord. God designs those things. God knows what He's doing in those things. I think He knew my brother was ready. My brother was prepared to meet Him. But God certainly used it. And I'll testify in my life how God is difficult. Some of the most difficult things we go through in life, how God many times uses them to bring us to maturity, to help us to see the reality of eternity and what God is doing in this world and what is important, and uses it to help us grow in our faith. One implication of the purpose of our trials is that a person who does not trust God in the trials of life, let me mention this, or repeat it. One implication of the purpose of the trials of our trials is that a person who does not trust God in the trials of life gives evidence of an incomplete faith. True and approved faith realizes the purpose of trials and the great heavenly inheritance promised to the faithful. By the grace of God, it perseveres through the trials as the believer looks to the result and goal of the trials. True faith is trusting God in the midst of the trials, disappointments, difficulties, and uncertainties of this life. And the way we handle trials is a good indicator of the strength of our faith. The third reason that we should rejoice in our salvation and remain faithful to God in the trials of life is that the rewards for faithful endurance of trials are amazing. And actually, they're beginning right now. In 1:7, Peter says that our approved faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is some question here whether this is talking about praise and glory and honor that God will receive, or whether it's praise and glory and honor that we will receive. But I think in this context, this must refer to the praise and honor and glory that we can receive at the return of Christ. That's consistent with other passages in 1 Peter that speak of the glory we will share with Jesus in the future. and especially if we share in His sufferings now. Therefore, this passage seems to refer to a glory that will be given to faithful believers when Jesus returns. The believer's glory is going to reflect God's glory. And that's going to be our privilege if we remain faithful in the trials of life. The pressures the recipients of 1 Peter were experiencing included lack of respect, slander, ostracism, all kinds of difficulties in their lives, and they needed to realize that what God thought of them was much more important than what other people thought of them. Even if they were reviled, insulted, and ostracized by their society for their belief in Jesus, they had God's approval. They were His elect, and His approval was much more important than the approval of people. The honor that God gives is eternal. So I think there's an important lesson here. Let me take just a moment to mention this about life's trials and tests. And that is that in order to handle them correctly, we should not focus on the cause of the trials, but instead on the purpose of the trials. Peter says nothing in this passage about the cause of the trials that his recipients were experiencing. Nor does he explain exactly what the trials were. The causes of their trials were no doubt varied, but the causes were not that important. God wanted them instead to focus on the purpose of their trials. Why God sent them into their lives. Often I think in life we focus on the cause of our problems or trials. And we spend a lot of time stewing and feeling bad about what we did that caused our problems. Or else we become bitter about the problems and trials we face because we think somebody else caused them. But the Bible doesn't neglect discussion of the cause of problems. I think cause and effect is very much a part of the book of Proverbs, for example. But the New Testament especially focuses on the purpose of trials. In other words, God is trying to do something in our lives through the trials we are experiencing. He allowed them to come into our lives. He is ultimately responsible for them. And we should focus on what He is trying to do in our lives. The situation of the man born blind in John 9 is a good illustration of this focus in the New Testament. The Jewish leaders, remember, the religious leaders, questioned Jesus about the cause of the man's blindness. They asked Jesus whether the man was blind because of the man's sins or his parents' sins. In other words, what is the cause of these things? But Jesus answered that God was ultimately in control of this whole situation, and this man's blindness was not because this man or his parents sinned. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That same perspective should be ours in our trials and in the trials and troubles of those around us. The main question is not what caused this. Instead, the main question should be what is God's purpose in this? And if we focus on the human cause of our trials, we'll miss seeing God's hand in them, and we'll have a hard time seeing God's purpose accomplished in our trials and through our trials and problems. This is not to say we'll always understand what God is trying to accomplish in the trials of life we experience, but it is to say that we should see God's hand in them. And even if we do not understand completely what He is doing, we should realize He's in control, and He has allowed this to happen for His glory and for our eternal good. Thus we have to live by faith, not by sight. Verses 8 through 9 refer to this. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls through your faith. Peter had seen Jesus, but these Christians had not, and neither have we. They were living by faith and rejoicing in their heavenly hope and inheritance in the midst of the present life situations that God had designed for them. Because they were in the process of receiving the salvation of their souls through the trials that were strengthening their faith. Look at the end of verse 9 again, if you have your Bible open. Salvation is a process that includes our continuing faith in God. Thus, in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, Peter refers to at least three different aspects or dimensions in the process of our salvation. The first is the beginning, the new birth. The second is the end of our salvation, the heavenly inheritance. But the third, an often forgotten dimension, is the present process, which Peter calls simply faith, the testing and approving of the believer's faith. through the trials and tests of this life. God calls us to glory when He saves us, but the path to glory leads through the trials and tests of this life. This is an essential part of the process of our salvation. It's the part that connects our initial profession of faith and regeneration with our final inheritance, and it demonstrates that our faith is genuine and approved by God. In the words of the author of Hebrews, I think this is a really helpful verse trying to summarize what I'm trying to say tonight. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have not come to share in Christ." I'm sorry. "For we have come to share in Christ. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." How do you know you've come to share in Christ? If you hold your confidence firm to the end, is how the author of Hebrews described it. Theology books call this dimension of faith perseverance. James calls it faith that works instead of a faith that doesn't have works. For Paul, it is faith that works itself out in love. You say, but Paul doesn't teach this too, does he? He sure does. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, "It's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that matters with God. It's faith that works itself out in love." That's how Paul describes true faith. But for Peter, this true faith is demonstrated by rejoicing in our future salvation and remaining faithful to God in the midst of the vicissitudes, uncertainties, and trials of this life. According to 1:5, it's by means of this kind of faith that God's power works in His children to guard and keep them. And may God give us the grace to trust Him so we may avail ourselves of this power. You see, salvation is a seamless garment. It includes our initial faith in Jesus, our ongoing faith and trust in the trials of life, and the goal or end of our faith, which we enter into God's presence. It's all one amazing work of God in mercy and grace on behalf of His elect children. Lord, I praise You tonight for the work of salvation. I praise You, God, for what You've done in our lives, for what You're going to do in our lives. But God, I praise You that our relationship with You is a present relationship. It's an ongoing relationship of faith and trust in You. And that faith evidences itself in our lives day by day as we respond to the various situations we face. God, strengthen our faith. Build us up in the faith through Your Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And God, help us to get our eyes set on the goal and steadfastly endure the tests and trials that You ordain for us. We pray in Your precious name. Amen. You're welcome. I went a few minutes longer than I thought I would, but thanks for sticking around. That
was not nice at all. That's good. And as we have these Q&As, if anybody had budgeted time and you do need to slip out, nobody will think ill of you if the Q&As go along. But are there any questions for Brother Ed here this evening? Yes, 1 second.
If I can go back this morning, this will help me. This morning's message, we talked about the greetings, foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification or by the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Christ. I can understand the first and the third. I'm not struggling with what you said. It's on my own lack of clarity by the sanctification of the Spirit, because typically I try to keep, in our battles with Roman Catholicism, the difference between something being imputed and something being imparted at salvation, like justification. It's imputed, it's yes, not imparted. Yes. So what is by the sanctification of the Spirit referring to? Is that question clear to you? What is that? I just don't know.
Let me see if I can find one of the verses I mentioned this morning, and we kind of skipped through a little bit there. I don't know, but 2 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 14. Let's see. No, that's not 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." Apparently, he's talking about people there in Thessalonica, perhaps, that they're the first fruits of those who are going to be saved. And notice how he chose them, it says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, as I understand what is being described here, this would be a parallel idea to it, to what we have in 1 Peter 1, 2, Mark. That would be that God chose these people and then he worked this salvation in their lives through the sanctification by the Spirit. This is the pre-faith work of the Spirit in our hearts that draws us to God. And actually, in some ways, this is a bit debated, but some would say it's actually the work of regeneration, so we can come to God. But however you put regeneration there, but it's the work of God in our hearts, setting us apart, drawing us to Himself by His Spirit, something we can't do ourselves. No one seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. So by His Spirit, He works in our lives and draws us to God. And then notice how Paul puts it. It's through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It seems like what Paul's saying, and it goes with what I was trying to say this morning, that this work of the Spirit comes before belief. It's the Spirit setting us apart and drawing us to God. So that would be the way I would understand. So I would understand it to be, as I mentioned this morning, the idea of sanctification in the New Testament is used more times to refer to what happens at salvation than it is to what happens during the Christian life. That's the I could recommend a book on the doctrine of biblical theology. I think it is of sanctification in the New Testament by a man named David Peterson. I think he's an Australian, but at any rate, and he mentions that and develops this there, that's why we're saints. That's why the Corinthians. Not very godly people, but he addresses them in, I think it's the first book, the second verse, he calls them saints. And then he goes into a litany of all their sins and so on, but they're saints because they've been sanctified, they have been set apart by the Spirit of God who has worked this salvation in their lives. So that's what I understand the sanctification of the Spirit to be.
Am I understanding your question? No, that makes sense. No, it makes sense to me really getting into some of the Ordo Salutis kind of stuff a little bit. But no, that makes sense because I just didn't understand by the sanctification of the Spirit, because I understand righteousness is imputed and all of that. But basically what you're saying, it's the work of the Spirit that prepares us to, in other words, even our faith is the work of God and the work of the Spirit specifically.
Yeah, I think so. If no one seeks after God, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, God has to initiate that, work in our lives to draw us to Himself.
Fancy term there, Ordo Salutis, was thrown out. I think that means order of salvation.
Yeah,
is that correct?
Order of salvation.
Who moves first, God or man, is the question in Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. And we are understanding God moves first.
I think so, yeah. I mean, it has to be, it seems to me. Yeah. But yeah. Otherwise,
The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he. For they are spiritually discerned. So God has to give something for us to even understand the offer of faith. So that would, I know a lot of brothers will debate that, and but that's where I'm at too.
Yeah, that's why Peter starts out in 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord." Bless God because He's begotten us again to a living hope. He's the one who regenerated us to this. He did it. I think if we're responsible for it, then let's start patting each other on the back.
Blessed be me. All right. Other questions. By the way, that was Chuck. As you get to know members, you'll get to know them through the. That's Chuck or Chalk.
Chuck.
No, yeah, you did. I just forgot to introduce his name.
Okay.
Sorry. I do want all the members
Mark,
to get to
I'm
know.
Sorry.
No. I don't think. Yeah. Anyone else? Another question. I thought it was quite bold this morning, starting with such an easy topic as election. You know, on your first presentation to a new church.
We have to blame Peter, and I did not.
Yeah, blame Peter. That's right.
I did not read your doctrinal statement. I should have made sure that, you know, read your doctrinal statement carefully, but
You are fine. So anyway. All right. Any other questions? This morning we also heard that now you open up this book and you see to those who are dispersed. What is the language there? It sounds Judaistic, but based on internal evidence later on in the letter that talks about the types of sins and lifestyles that these people are implied to have lived, that Brother Ed is taking this to not be written to Christian Jews, but to be written to Gentiles in that language. The elect exiles in the dispersion is being used figuratively of Gentiles in the area of the diaspora. Any questions on that? It made sense to me. I was right there with you. Okay, Tony. This is Tony.
Yeah, I'm looking at 1 Peter 5:13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. You referred to Babylon as not being a geographic location, but being something else. Could you elaborate on that, please, and why you have come to that determination?
Yeah, there are several reasons. One would be that, as far as we know, there was no church in Babylon, and this would be about AD 62, 64, something like that, when Peter writes. Furthermore, we have no evidence Peter ever went that direction, you know, over that way. He's saying not only is Peter there, but if you look at it, he's saying, so is John Mark, my son. And we know that Mark was in Rome at various times. I think Colossians 4:10, Paul mentions it, that Mark was there. So for those reasons, it seems it can't be literal Babylon. And with all this figurative language that he's using in the book, these metaphors and so on, describing their exile, Christians in exile, it seems like what he's doing is using the word Babylon the same way the author of Revelation does later, to refer to perhaps Rome or the Roman Empire, probably Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. We know Peter was there. He died there, at least, as we mentioned this morning. So, So that would be my main thinking. Although some people have trouble with that because, you know, especially the Catholic doctrine of Peter being the first pope and so on, that type of thing. But whether that, you know, even if whether we agree with that or not, and I don't agree with that, but I don't think, you know, we can't allow that to color the evidence concerning where Peter was and what he did. Church tradition has always believed that he was killed in Rome, crucified upside down, as not so that he would not be crucified the same way his Lord was, but in a more humiliating way.
This is Joel.
Okay. Hi, Joel.
Yeah, I appreciate how you're emphasizing that salvation is a process. And I would understand that process can't be interrupted. And I assume you'd agree with that.
Yeah, I do.
Because, you know, a real pastoral concern is what do you do with people who, I guess you'd use the term fall away, or people who backslide would be a way of looking at it. You know, people who seem to have a lapse of fruit in their life. Thoughts there? I mean, I know that's a hairy question when you study 1 Corinthians as well.
I have one of my colleagues at Northwestern named Ardell Kennedy has co-authored a book called The Race Set Before Us, which has to do with the warning passages in the New Testament and so on. There are a lot of warning passages in the New Testament written to believers, warning them. And I agree. If someone is a true believer, they will not fall away. But the things God uses to cause us to persevere are, on the positive side, promises to keep us going if we have faith, and on the negative side, warnings of what would happen, such as we have in the book of Hebrews and other places of what will happen if we don't persevere. Because you give someone a warning, it doesn't mean, you know, necessarily that they're going to because there's a warning sign on the highway doesn't mean, you know, that you have to go off the highway or anything like that. But it's there to actually for the opposite reason, to keep you from doing that. And so I guess I'm saying this to say, it seems to me this is a huge part of what the New Testament authors are all about. They believe that, as Philippians 1:6 said, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. But part of the way he performs that is by you heeding the warnings and the promises that are given. God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means. And the means of our perseverance is not just kicking back and saying, well, I'm saved, so, you know, praise God. And that's what I guess I'm trying to say tonight. The means of our perseverance is a faith that is now alive and vital and is trusting God in the midst of trials today. And as we read just at the end, there from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, that perseverance, Hebrews 3:14, let me read it again. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is the best proof of my faith? It's my perseverance. It's that I keep believing. I mean, how do I know I have faith? Well, I'm believing. I'm trusting. And so I'm trusting God in trials. I'm trusting God in temptations that come my way in life, that Jesus is more satisfying and it's worth serving him more than it is giving into this temptation. That's faith. And we exercise it day by day as believers, as we if we have faith. So I don't know if that helps, but that's... Can you help me any farther with any further questions, or Joel?
No, I just... one of your extremes at the beginning of, yeah, of your presentation was people who say, you know, once saved, always saved.
Right.
You know, when you're converted, nothing can change that. And we believe that. But,
I believe that.
But you know, I wonder sometimes if that's motivated by the reality that people do have lapses of fruit in their lives, or so it seems.
Well, my point at the beginning, mm-hmm, was, I not that I don't believe that,
right,
and I think I said that, but my point is that then what I do after that doesn't matter. That was my point.
Right.
In other words, okay, I put my faith in Jesus back here, so my, you know, it's like faith is something you do in the past. No, faith is, now what I'm trying to say, and faith is something vital and ongoing in our lives now. So I'm not here to say that you can lose your salvation. That's not my point.
No.
But my point is that if you have true salvation, as the author of Hebrews says, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I'm sorry, did I interrupt you?
No. Yeah, it seems another extreme of that would be the Arminian position, which says, say, you know, well, they have lost their salvation. You know,
right,
if there's a lack,
right,
of fruit. You have a position that I suppose you could say is a mediating position, would be that, you know, believers will persevere. But still, you know, we have people, acquaintances, people we're discipling, let's say, who it's a struggle for them to see,
right,
victory, and
right,
it's, you know, difficult for us to know, you know, what the state of their soul is.
That's right. And we're not God. I mean, I think we need to realize that. Maybe we don't know. We exhort and encourage them to... and it's not over till it's over either. I mean, you know, people may struggle and have some very severe struggles, but sometimes they, you know, after a while, come back and get their faith is restored, they're renewed.
Any other follow-ups to that or additional questions? Anyone? All right. Thank you all for participating. And let's just bow for one final word of prayer and thanking God for the time we've shared. Ed, thank you for joining us this week. And I hope that we can all set aside some hours this week to come, to learn, to grow, and that God would use this in our lives. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, we'll be here at 7. If you can make it, please come and join us. We'd love to have you. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your work and for your mercy and grace in our lives. Lord, none of us can stand in your judgment and start talking about what wonderful people we were, how we were morally perfect as you are perfect and holy as you are holy. Lord, we must all appear in your presence shamefaced, with mouths stopped by your law, and above all, your law of love, which we have failed in many ways. God, I pray that you would bless us to rest in Christ, to rest in the hope of salvation, the expectation, really, of salvation in him. And Father, help us to be active participants in faith and sanctification. Lord, bless us even as we think through 1 Peter. I thank you, Lord, that this is new territory for our church as we have not gone through this book together. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study it. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.